We're going to read in Matthew chapter 2 in a moment, and when we get there, it will be on page something or other. ...533 in the Bible in the pew in front of you, if you wish to follow along, or if you've got a Bible of your own, that'll be fine, or just listen. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for this day. I am grateful for rising temperatures, Lord. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm glad to see some 30s and up to the 50s this week. Thank you, Lord. But more importantly, thank you for your word and this time that we have to consider the scriptures and your sovereign hand in all of our lives. We just pray that you'd be with us now as we consider the word, that you'd speak, make clear to us what you would have us to know, illuminate us by your spirit that indwells us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you look at the sermon note insert page in your bulletin, the title of today's message is The Immutable Plan of God's Immutable Plan of Redemption. Just figured I'd say immutable means it can't be changed. It's unchangeable, okay? That's what the word immutable means, okay? So God's plan of redemption, and it is an immutable plan. He will not be thwarted. The Gospel of Matthew, that's where we're reading right now. We're in the second chapter. Chapter 1 presented to us the genealogy and the birth of Jesus. The significance of the genealogy of Jesus was to demonstrate Jesus' descendancy from David the king, because the Messiah, God's king, God's anointed, was to be a descendant of David. So both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Joseph, his legal father. So we read of the birth of Jesus, and perhaps the most significant element of the scripture concerning that is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. That's from Isaiah 7:14. So it's not noted in this particular text, but I believe that that prophecy, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God first utters the promise of one who will redeem. And that promise is this. To Eve, he says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and to the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. I believe that that is in view here. Okay, and I'll return to the significance of that later. Chapter 2, thus far, identifies for us the birthplace of Jesus. Somebody gets a gold star. To Bethlehem, all right. Crystal's got the gold star for this morning. Bethlehem, the city of David. So that recalls for us the story of Ruth that we read, as Bethlehem is the setting of that story. And the book, the child of Ruth and Boaz, who was the grandfather of David, the ancestor of Jesus. Okay. So the wonder of the Bible, I've pointed out again and again, is this interconnectedness, this wovenness, stories that interweave with each other, events and people, all pointing us in one single direction, the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth. It's all pointing there, and it tells the story in such a beautiful fashion. So Bethlehem is the birthplace of Jesus. And again, this ties him to messianic prophecy, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And then the second chapter also presents us with the visit of the Magi, the wise men from the east, who come to worship the one who is born King of the Jews. And there are two elements of that that I pointed to last week. First of all, statements concerning the heavens telling the glories of God, as we see the star in the east that they see and that they follow, and the scriptures declare over and over again. For example, Psalm 19 verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hand. And then the second element of that I pointed to last week was this act of worship. The Magi worship. worshiped Jesus. Okay? So this is the statement that I made last week, and I boldly proclaim this. They've come to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. From the biblical perspective, worship is not for kings. Worship is not for queens or rulers or priests or holy men or prophets or angels or anything else in all of creation. From the biblical perspective, worship is for God and God alone. I read a quote from J. Warner Wallace last week, who said, from his first days on earth to his last, Jesus was worshipped as God. Those who were in the position to see his power and to hear his teaching and to witness his resurrection were convinced by what they saw. Jesus claimed to be God and then demonstrated the power and authority that belonged to God alone. Last week I closed with this. When the Magi bowed and worshipped the baby born in Bethlehem, they were doing what all creation should rightly do. They were worshiping the Creator and the Sustainer of everything, the eternal and the divine Son of God, fully God and now become fully man. Okay, that's where I left off last week, and that's where we pick up today. Oh, I worship Jesus. And I hope you do too. I hope you do too. All right, we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 18 for us, and we'll comment a bit on it and talk about it. Again, it's page 533 in the Bible in the pew in front of you if you wish to follow along. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. When they had gone, that's the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I didn't mention it last week, but just let me say, when the Magi came searching for the King of the Jews, they went to the Jewish capital, which was Jerusalem, expecting that that's where they would find him. And this was the religious and the political capital of the Jewish people. David was from Bethlehem. We've already seen that. But he established the capital of the kingdom of Jerusalem. And so the Magi, when they came to Jerusalem and began asking about the one who was born King of the Jew, Herod, who was the king, called them and he interviewed them and he investigated and said, once you have found Messiah, this is what he says to them, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship. Okay. So the reason for that warning, the warning that the angel gave them not to return, becomes clear in today's passage, as we're informed that Herod's true intent is to kill the child. And so in order to spare the child, save him, he is warned of God in a dream. Take the child and escape to Egypt until the death of Herod, okay, until that danger is past. Now, it doesn't say here, why did Herod want to kill the child? It doesn't say, but I think it seems clear. He's just threatened, okay? He's a man who's insecure, and he's threatened. I believe there's something deeper, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But the thought occurs to me of a reflection of King David, Jesus' ancestor, because the event recorded in 1 Samuel is that Saul, the first king of Israel, after his disobedience to God was rejected in his office of kingship, and in his place, David was appointed king, David the ancestor of Jesus. And Saul sets about to kill David because he's threatened. And he makes several attempts at doing so. But back to Jesus, the angel instructs Joseph to take the family and to escape to Egypt in order to rescue the child. Now, what I find interesting is that Egypt, from the Jewish perspective, is, say, Nisha, pagan, but for the Jews, it's also the land of slavery, right? This is the place you want to escape from, not to. Right, I make no secrets about it. I'm searching the internet diligently, looking for a vacation destination. You know, someplace warm and sunny. Hallelujah. Yes, I can feel it now. And there are places you don't want to go. There are places that are not pleasant to go in. For the Jews, this is a place of slavery, a place you don't want to go. Okay? What's demonstrated here to my observation is God's ability to take our trials and to turn them for our good. Yes? What was the land of enslavement? What was once the land of enslavement has now become the escape, the rescue from the adversary. That's what God does in our lives. He takes those moments of desperation and he turns them on their head. All of my life, my God is doing this on my behalf and on behalf of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8:28. Ah, Paul speaks of it. These light and momentary afflictions, your light and momentary afflictions, my light and momentary afflictions, are achieving for us an eternal glory. God takes our afflictions and he uses them to bring good. God takes our trials and he uses them to turn to gold. Okay? God is in the business. God is in the business. It's what he does. He turns trials to gold. The tomb of Jesus, the place of death and decay, becomes the scene of the greatest miracle ever, the resurrection to eternal life. Okay? So now this escape to Egypt connects Jesus with another prophecy, the prophecy from Hosea 11. And again, I've said this before and I don't have it in today's notes, but Matthew is really concerned with demonstrating that Jesus fulfills these biblical prophecies, because he wants us to know, he wants us to see Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he's constantly pointing us back to these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, all of it. Okay? So Hosea 11:1, the prophet says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." And in its original context, that spoke of this escape from Egypt. God called them out of Egypt. But now it comes into focus as reference to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, called out of Egypt. In other words, he was taken to Egypt in order to be called out, in order to fulfill prophecy. And there's another, by the way, I'm just going to say today's a particularly My brain is not functional today, so it was a late night, and so I'm like, okay, am I making sense? And I hope I'm making sense, but if I seem a little cloudy, it just was a long night, and so bear with me. Just occurs to me to pause and just say that. Thanks. Another prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And that prophecy, as it's spoken here, is applied to the mothers in Bethlehem whose children were killed by Herod's listen, I'm going to come back to this statement here in a moment. Killed by Herod's mad attempt to exterminate the Messiah. And I call it a mad attempt because that is exactly what it is. It is madness. It is utter madness. Take heed. It is utter madness to go up against the throne of God. Which is exactly what Herod is doing. God's got a plan and I'm going to stand in the way. Oh, are you now? It is a mad attempt. It is mad defiance against a good and wise God. Anytime you and I set ourselves at odds with God, it is mad defiance of a good and a wise God. And it has its roots in a Luciferic, satanically inspired frame of mind. Okay? It is Luciferic, inspired by Lucifer, to stand against God. You're crazy. You're crazy. Right? Okay. Book of Revelation. There's things that go on that we don't see. There's a spiritual realm that we don't see. And Revelation kind of pulls the veil back, particularly in this particular instance that we're talking about here. Okay, listen to what John says in Revelation. I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy passage for you. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Pause for a moment. I don't know what all that means. Okay, but you'll see what's in view here as I read on. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heavens, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he may devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all of the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So I don't know whether or not there's any other thing that is signified in that passage from Revelation beyond the birth of Jesus, but I believe that it clearly makes known to us that there were things going on in the spiritual realm that are not visible to the eye. Herod's plan was not his own device, was not of his own initiation. There were spiritual forces at work, invisible realms, as it relates to Satan and his attempt to thwart God's redemptive plan. Once again, God has a plan, and I'm going to stand in the way. Oh, really? Just watch. Herod's plan to kill the child. I'm gonna go off on a tangent here for a moment, because all of history is filled up with this kind of thing, with spiritually inspired forces fighting against and seeking to thwart God's will, particularly in this realm of the plan of redemption, and I personally am convinced of this. The Jewish people have long been persecuted by a lot of people. We are most familiar with Adolf Hitler and his persecution. Okay? But that's one in a long, 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 long line. And it seems to me that that is demonically inspired in an attempt to prevent God's redemption through the offspring of Abraham. And, by the way, on the other side of that, there's an author by the name of Anne Rice, who is famous for her vampire books. Anybody know Anne Rice? I've not read any. I saw the movie Interview with a Vampire, but that's the only thing I know from Anne Rice, except for her Jesus books. Here's what happened. Anne Rice had walked away from faith. She had just said, I'm an atheist. And somewhere along the line, she said, you know what? I can't be an atheist anymore. And she said one of the compelling elements of her return to faith was to see the history of the Jewish people and to say that the fact that these people still exist is evidence that there's a God who has a plan.
Okay.
After all the persecution, they still are there. God has a plan. And so she wrote these, I think, two incredible books about Jesus, and they're well worth the read if you'd like. Off the point, I realize. But here's the point. This is good news. For those... Is God for you? That's my question to you right now. Is God for you? God is for me. I have no doubt. And the point is, if God is for me, who can be against me? That's what Paul asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? So here's the statement that I've been anxious to make. I texted it to Garth yesterday. Our adversary is no match for our Father. Our adversary is no match for our Father. And our adversary's assault on God's plan for us are doomed to defeat. Our adversary's plan, or our adversary's assault on God's plan for us are doomed to defeat. Perhaps on a certain level, you and I make choices that change the way, I don't know how these things work, but change the way God leads us and directs us, and we end up someplace maybe he didn't want us to be in his desire for us. But there is a plan. God has a plan. God has a plan, and he is sovereign. That means he rules, he reigns, he's in charge. Okay? God has a plan, and he is sovereign. And in the execution of his sovereign plan, he cannot be thwarted. Okay? In the execution of his sovereign plan, God cannot be thwarted. And it's here that the madness that I'm talking about, the madness of Herod, the madness of Satan, and all those allied with him is on display. Herod is, just a word of explanation before I tell you the next thing I wanted to tell you. Herod is a family name, like Linkus or Bexon or Dickerson, you know. So, which always, by the way, I tell people all the time, Nisha Dickerman is like the coolest name ever. It's like, I love that name, Nisha Dickerman. But Herod is a family name, and so there are several people who are called Herod, and several of them in the Bible. I think there are four Herods in history. So when we read about Herod here, this is Herod the Great, and I'll talk more about that next week. Is his death? He died in about 4 A.D. We'll come back to that, but just to explain to you, Herod is a family name. So there is another Herod that we encounter later in the scripture. This Herod, the second Herod that I'm referring to, conspires. Yes, he conspires with Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders of his day, and the political leaders of his day. In their conspiracy is to end once more God's redemptive plan and the plan that God, the redemption he plans to bring through the person of Jesus Christ. Later, the church in Jerusalem, when they are being persecuted, they stop and they pray. And this is what they say as they quote the second psalm. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then this is what David said. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. That's what David said, okay, prophetically. And their prayer continues, the prayer of the church continues. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. Pay attention. They did. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of the day, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following. Do you understand? Do you understand what the church was saying? That in the rebellious action of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the others, against God, they conspired against God and actually in doing so served to accomplish his plan. And that psalm that they quote, the second psalm, continues after that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Essentially, God is saying, you want to stand in my way? Go ahead and try. Go ahead and try. I established my king. Ain't nothing you're going to do to stop it. Okay? This is what a sovereign God is about. He accomplishes what he sets to do. So in essence, the Lord says to those who seek to thwart his plan, just try to stop me. Okay? So Paul speaks about the frustration of those who seek to thwart God's plan. In 1 Corinthians, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known what they were doing, they would not have done it. They thought they were putting to death the plan of God. They thought they were putting to death the King of creation. My point is this. Herod thought to prevent the coming of the Messiah of Israel, a plan inspired by Luciferic madness. But he did not stop to ponder, neither Herod did nor Lucifer did, what it means to oppose God. To oppose God is a foolhardy prospect. You cannot win. You cannot win. If you desire, as a child of God, you know, we sometimes enter into a rebellious little spat. Anybody ever rebel? George. Anisha. Like Jacob in the days of old. The Lord will wrestle with you. He'll wrestle. He'll go to the mat. But you're going to lose. In the end, you're going to lose. He's mighty. He's mightier than you, and his plan will not be thwarted. So God will go to the mat, but he'll win. And that's good, because his plan is always better than mine to start with, right? C.S. Lewis, my favorite author, talks about the attempts to eliminate and eradicate Christianity throughout history. And part of the quote that I've presented before talks about the frustration, again, of those who oppose God's plan of redemption. This is what Lewis says. every time the world has been disappointed.
Its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came back to life again.
In a sense, and I realize how dreadfully unfair it must seem to them, the same thing has been happening ever since. They kept on killing the thing he started, and each time, just as they were patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some other place. No wonder they hate us. End quote. Okay, I'm done. George, I'm sorry, I apologize. George never wants me to quit. Well, maybe not never, but... The takeaway for me and you is this. We are, in the final analysis, not subject to the adversary's challenges to God's plan for our lives. We are, in the final analysis, not subject to the challenges of God's of our adversaries to God's plan in our life. His effects to bring about, or rather his efforts to bring about our destruction, become God's instrument to bring about our victory. Trials turn to gold. Light and momentary afflictions achieve an eternal glory. And all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. I cannot lose when the Lord is on my side. And so, Paul declares, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And our adversary is powerless to prevent it. And with that, I close.